So this is one of our hot topic nights. We've taken a break out of our Esther series, and we're taking a few weeks to look at different topics that we feel are important in the life of the church to address. Some of them are important to encourage and equip the church. Some of them really address things that are topical in society at the moment, and we're interested to see what the Bible says. Well, tonight I would hope that as we look at what happens after death, and specifically from a Christian perspective as to what happens to believers, I would hope that in the life of this church you would find it encouraging, that you would find it something that you could sort of take away in your heart and come back to at different points in your life if the Lord doesn't come just in our own lifetime. To help us engage what can be a really abstract topic, what can be a topic we don't like to think about, which is our own mortality, I'm going to ask you to help me with a hypothetical situation. It mightn't be hypothetical to some. I'm sure it's happened to many here, but it'll help us think about our beliefs in this area. I want you to imagine that you're speaking with somebody who is concerned about life after death. Maybe they're concerned about what will happen to them after death. Maybe they're a child and they've had some kind of conversation, or they've read something in a book or seen something on TV, and it's got their mind going, it's keeping them awake at night. Maybe you're a young adult and you're coming to terms with something that's happened to a family member or another friend. Maybe someone older, it's you or it's your spouse or a friend. And as we imagine sitting with that person, I want you to just to try and imagine, what would you say to them as they vocalize the things that are going round and round in their head? I'm guessing that how you think about how you would start to answer their questions will say a lot about your own beliefs and my own beliefs about our understanding of death. What does your initial reaction say about you? Do you think there can be an answer to this question? Do you already have an answer to this question? I'm guessing many or most Christians here will. And if so, do we as Christians know where we got that answer from? Or is it a wee bit vague or fuzzy? Is it the right answer, but we're not really sure why? A few weeks ago, as part of our Acts series, I had the privilege of teaching on the raising from the dead of one of Jesus' early disciples, Tabitha of Joppa. And the really matter-of-fact way that the Bible presented her resurrection got me thinking on my own train of thought about life after death. I wanted to look more closely at my own understanding and about what the Bible actually teaches about it. And I think I fit it into the category of those that knew the right answer to give, that we go to be with Jesus. I could have told you that Christianity has a lot to say on the topic, and that the promise of life after death, which we've been singing about tonight, is right at the heart of the gospel. But I personally have never really looked into it in an awful lot of detail. So I found the last few weeks really comforting, really uplifting, as I've opened the Bible, because it's reminded me, and I would hope it reminds you, that this question is really close to God's heart. It's part of why he sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus himself was able to say in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. So the gospel that we love to talk about isn't just that we have an insurance policy against being judged by God and being sent to hell, but that God's acted through Jesus, yes, for that, but to ensure that we can have life and life to the full. And that includes life after death and resurrection. It's a message that for every believer, there is a hope of going into the presence of their Lord on death, and that God's plan is actually one day to reunite body and soul together so that we can live a full and resurrected life in the new heavens and earth that God will make. That's the Christian hope. And tonight, I'd love it if you could maybe see that for the first time, if you could maybe grasp that for yourself, or for the hundredth time, the thousandth time, to be reminded afresh the reason we have in our hope of life after death. It's always interesting to see what other cultures, other people in society think about these questions. It can help us engage with them as we talk. It can help us learn where people are coming from. It can remind us of where maybe once were. So what do people around us think of life after death? Well, most people's answers fit into about three categories. The first, very prominent in Northern Ireland, that we experience the afterlife in a different place, that we go to heaven or whatever. The second is that we experience the afterlife through reincarnation. And the third, becoming more popular, that people will say there is no afterlife, that death is a complete end, a complete cessation of your being. So what about that afterlife in a different place? Well, different religions have different concepts and names for this. The Norse pagans had their Valhalla. The Greeks had their underworld. There's the paradise of Islam. There's the heaven and hell of the Bible. And there's this common thread that goes through so many of these, that your behavior or your action during life dictates or affects your experience or where you go in the afterlife. And research has shown that in the UK, even though there's lots of people and lots of increasing numbers of people who are indifferent to religion, when questioned, deep down a lot of them still hold to some hope of an afterlife. But because people have stepped away from a kind of religious framework, you get a situation where you get a lot of different ideas pulled together in people's minds. There's no real guide now as to what an afterlife might look like. So basically anything can go. So practically, for people that believe in an afterlife, there can be a sense of striving, of trying to reach a certain standard of behavior to earn or merit a place there. And then there's the other end of the spectrum where people are a wee bit indifferent to it, but they kind of pay lip service to it and they largely ignore the idea. And in our country, with good medical care and lots of entertainment, that's possible to do for many decades for many people. Then there's the afterlife involving reincarnation. And it's found what in Northern Ireland we call Eastern religions. Generally the idea that a person participates in a continual cycle of death and rebirth. There mightn't be that idea of final judgment, but there is the idea of karma. What you do has cause and effect, and the past deeds will carry with you from one life to the next, and even influence the way you reincarnate. And final peace that we might talk about is achieved through finding freedom from desire and through perhaps oneness with the universe. This may sound foreign to a lot of us, but millions of people in the world, Hindus, Buddhists and more, understand life and death in this way. You might recognize some of the concepts yourself if you've been interested in New Age teaching or whatever, or practice. Practically, people influenced by these ideas of afterlife, they will be interested in doing good to others because they don't want to accumulate bad karma. It's a way of writing your own destiny. And then the final one, that at death there is nothing, there is complete ending of being. Some people through history have held to this, but it's a lot more common now. It's familiar to us through TV, books and interviews. Talking about the new atheism, it's a belief that in the West is strongly influenced by the rise of scientific materialism. So because an atheist or an agnostic believes that all we have is our life before death, there's a real desire to make the most of it, to see humanity live the best life we can right now. And it's no surprise, I think, that these beliefs really flourish in the West, where we have wealth, we've got good education, we've got healthcare, food, jobs, lots of material satisfaction. So many of us really can live a good life now from a material point of view. More recently, as I've talked to colleagues and looked around, I've noticed an almost religious nature to atheism. There's the belief that whilst we must shed superstition and focus on scientific progress, one day we'll be able to live prolonged lives, disease-free lives, perhaps one day even achieve immortality. that would be the kind of teaching coming through. And however attractive this may seem to many of us, deep down it's silent on the subject of death. Because not everybody lives the good life now. Many men and women and children across the world, they're born and they die and they never get a chance to experience the good things of life. And this idea of no afterlife, this idea that what we have now is all there is, sidesteps the idea of death. It makes it a non-question. I think that idea balances really precariously on the assumption that we're just biological creatures with no soul or spirit or immaterial part, and therefore no idea of a God or anything to give account to. So we've painted a picture of different ideas people have about life after death, and it's just a quick skim over the top. And we've seen, not surprisingly, that what people believe about death shapes what they do with their life now. You've maybe even seen it in your own life. However impolite or narrow-minded it might seem, if we believe as Christians that Jesus spoke truth about there being only one God and that he's the way to God, then it would seem that many are following paths that are leading them away from God, leading them away from life. So that focus on evangelism that we talk about so much, we are evangelizing from the desire not to spread some kind of Christian culture across the world, but to see other people encounter the person and the hope of Jesus for themselves. So these ideas of afterlife are not to be chosen like, you know, Wellworths used to have pick and mix sweets, and you'd go in and there'd be all these jars and you would pick, you know, toffee pennies and mint imperials, and you'd take a wee bit of what you'd like and you'd go up to the till and you'd pay for it. Ideas of the afterlife are not to be treated like that. If the Bible teaches that judgment follows death, we must be prepared for this. So as Christians, we are believing that we are going to live forever, not because we're good, but because Jesus was judged in our place, and God calls us his own on that basis. So can we say the same tonight? Do we have that kind of confidence deep down? But I want to look at the bigger picture of what the Bible teaches about life after death. There's loads of directions I can go here, and I'm probably not going to be able to answer all your questions, but we'll do our best. This is going to work best, I think, if you have a Bible close by, because we're going to move into two passages, and particularly in the New Testament. And if you're a note taker, you're going to want your pen and paper. So you can see the slide behind me, the Christian hope of life after death. And I think it's important just to have that behind me that you can kind of refer to. It's important to remember that the Bible uses several different pictures to describe death and life after death. Sometimes it talks about death or life after death as somebody coming to faith. They were spiritually dead, now they're spiritually alive. Other times it's talking about resurrection. Some passages talk about the dead sleeping. For instance, Daniel chapter 12. And based on this, it looks, you can be led along the line of thinking, well, when you die, then you're unconscious from the moment you die until the Lord resurrects you. And yet, other passages speak about going to be with Christ in some sort of conscious life after death existence. So what do we do with these different passages? Can both be true? Is one for the Old Testament and one for the New? I think it might be helpful to have in the back of your mind that the Bible talks about two phases to the afterlife, to the time after we die. First of all, there's life after death, where the spirit goes to be with Jesus following our death. And then there's resurrection, which is the real hope, in which the spirit that is with Jesus is reunited with a raised and glorified body, forming a whole person raised from the dead. So when we see references in the Bible to people sleeping, the dead sleeping, I think it's looking from the perspective of the body, perhaps in the ground, the body itself. You see, to God as a creator, even if a dead body has turned to dust, it can be resurrected. It may as well be sleeping. And when we see references to a sort of spiritual existence, I believe the Bible is speaking of a time in between death and resurrection. And hopefully this will become a bit clearer as we go on. So we're first going to look at the idea of bodily resurrection. We'll start from the end and then we'll work back, if that's not too confusing. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It teaches an awful lot, written by the Apostle Paul. It teaches a lot of what we know about the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul talks about something of first importance. He puts it right up there, so let's go and see what it is. He writes that Christ, that's Jesus, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul makes a number of points. First, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He specifically did not die for his own sins, through an accident, through an illness, by old age. This allowed him to act as a sacrifice to take away our sin. Second point, Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. So Jesus' death was prophesied and described hundreds of years earlier. Third point, that Jesus was buried, that he didn't just recover from being on the cross and reappear, that he was actually confirmed dead, that he was prepared for burial, that he was then interred. And the fourth point, on the third day, that he rose from the dead. Jesus didn't stay dead. And that's the crucial bit here. That 3 days later, according to what Jesus himself predicted, his body physically came to life and came out of the tomb. He was resurrected. And Paul goes on to make the point that over the next approximate month, there were 500 witnesses or more to this risen Jesus at different times throughout that time period. So with Easter just behind us, this is perhaps a little bit easier to do, but why does Paul major on the resurrection of Jesus? Well, if you drop your eye down to verse 12, you'll see that Paul uses Jesus' resurrection as evidence that resurrection isn't just a nice idea, but that it actually did happen. So our whole faith depends on this. So right back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, death was a result, Genesis 3, death was a result of mankind's sin. And furthermore, Ezekiel 18 confirms that the soul that sins must die. So the point that Paul makes is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he had somehow failed as a sinless sacrifice by the Bible's own standard. And if Jesus failed as a sacrifice, then he didn't take away anybody's sin. And we're left in that scary position of being sinners before a holy God with no excuse. So Paul loads this argument even more. And he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. And you go, well, pitied? That's a wee bit strong. Well, Paul had practically given his life for this. He was covered in scars from the beatings he'd taken. He was rejected by his fellow countrymen. He was basically in exile, couldn't go back to Jerusalem for many years. Paul was saying, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, I've given my life for him, and the life in the here and now is not easy. And you might relate to that yourself here tonight. Think about the time you spend with your family in church, the money that you may commit to mission, if you're involved in mission or service, the amount of time that takes out of your life. If this is just a sort of thing that we do for this life alone, Christians are to be pitied. But Paul doesn't believe that. I don't believe that. If you track him down to verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So the New Testament talks about his resurrection as historical fact. It talks about those over 500 eyewitnesses. Many of those at the time Paul wrote this, you could have gone and talked to. You could literally have sat down and said, tell me when you saw Jesus. What did he look like? What about his hands? What about his feet? What did he say? 500 people is a lot of people. And they all confirmed that they saw Jesus alive. And it's this reported truth of a set of facts that separates our life after death concept from that of other religions. And why is that? Well, it only takes one person to return from death to demonstrate there's more to this life than we can assess scientifically. And as Christians, we're claiming Jesus Christ is that person. So each of us here must accept whether we will stake our lives on these claims, our afterlife, of Jesus and his resurrection. There's a lot going on in this passage. But let's continue with verse 20. Because Jesus, following his resurrection that Paul's established, is said to be the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That's a bit of a strange phrase. So what does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, in this kind of agricultural landscape, first fruits was the first portion of the harvest that came from the land before the full harvest later came. And those first fruits were to be offered to God. It's just the same with the resurrection then. Because Jesus was the first to undergo full bodily resurrection, he becomes a sort of first fruits. He gives an indication that something good is coming. So what's the harvest? In this case, it's the full number of those who've died belonging to Jesus. So in becoming his disciples and having Jesus pay for or atone for our sin, we get linked to him, not just in our eyes, but more importantly in the eyes of God. So Jesus' sinless life becomes our sinless life. His experience, taking up his cross, becomes our experience. Ultimately, where he goes, we go. And ultimately, if Jesus has resurrected, then we will also. But there's an order to this. There's a promise to this. So the promise in verse 22, it states that in Christ, all will be made alive. And then the order, it states that when he comes, referring to his return from heaven. So we're not in a situation where God keeps allowing babies to be born, which live and die, and the cycle just repeats forever. God has set an end on the whole process. God has decided that there is a certain time where he will say, enough, it's done. And he's going to use Jesus to usher in that end when he decides the time is right. And this sort of indicates why we still die. Because although at the cross Jesus defeated death, at least in principle, and he showed that by rising from the dead, the bit like an earthquake, the aftershocks of death still rumble around this planet. Death is not yet fully destroyed, but in God's timeline, that's coming. And while death is still active, human beings will still die. But it's at the end time, and this is the great hope for us as Christians, those that are dead undergo a full bodily resurrection to glory. What does full bodily resurrection look like? And I think it's important to think biblically about that. You see, in our culture, there's no end of films where the dead come back to life. There's reanimated, obviously dead bodies. Now, whilst that might be good for a few scares, it makes something of a mockery of resurrection as God intended. This isn't the Bible picture. So Jesus is our prototype. He's our example of what resurrection looks like. So think back to what the Bible says. He had a body that was still recognizably that of Jesus. Although I think Revelation 1 gives us clues as to why some were slow to recognize him. He could be touched. The doubting disciple Thomas did, experiencing Jesus still bore the prints in his hands and feet and side. Jesus could even eat and drink like you or I. He was no ghost or spirit. He was no animated corpse. Jesus was resurrected. I think it's N.T. Wright has used the term death reversed to describe what he has experienced, or what Jesus experienced. And Paul wrote that that resurrection body, when it was raised imperishable. It won't go through death again. It's what God fully intends a human being to be. So let's not pick up the notion that our bodies are always bad and that there's something that we somehow need to leave behind. Yes, it's true that we sin in our bodies and with our bodies. Yes, they get sick, they get old, and they die. But God has got to resurrect them, and they will be glorified. And then they'll reflect their Creator's full intention, human beings as sons and daughters of God, worshipping in his presence and living in it without sin. And we'll do this in our glorified bodies. And of course, many of us will recognize that life in the body is not always easy. Sure, many of us when we're young enjoy really good health. You're fit, you're strong, you reach your peak, and at some point you realize, I'm not as fast as I was last year. I've got a bit of an ache here, a bit of an ache there, and so it goes on. We all recognize that decline and death comes. And for many of us, gravesides are perhaps the most difficult places. And I think Paul picks up in verse 37 the historic practice of burial. Paul likens the burial of a Christian to planting a seed, which is a bit of a strange picture if you think. But you take a seed and it doesn't look like much. And you place it in the ground and you wait. And I have girls at home and they're forever planting apple pips and all sorts of things. And it seems to take forever. But you place it in the ground and you wait and nothing seems to happen. And time goes by and time goes by. And then one day you look and the seed has grown. And what comes out of the soil is actually nothing like what went in. So it went in dull and dead looking. And it comes out full of greenery and life. Where's the seed gone? Well, it hasn't gone anywhere. It simply changed from one form to another. And if you like to think about it this way, the seed has become what it was designed to be. So for the Christian and those who love that Christian, gathered around at a burial, the body being buried in its weakness isn't the end. Because it says in verse 43 of this chapter that it's raised in glory, it will be raised in power. And this is the complete opposite of death. Because Paul later quotes from two Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah and Hosea. Isaiah 25, Hosea 13. And they proclaim that, O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? And Isaiah said, death is swallowed up in victory. If you think about it, death is our ultimate enemy. It's the thing that seems to get everybody, no matter old, young, fit, strong. And yet, Paul is quoting these Old Testament prophecies that talk of victory from death. Paul just quoted a little snippet of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah actually went on to say that the sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. That quote that he alludes to is also alluded to in Revelation 22. And there, in that fantastic chapter right at the end of the Bible, you see a glimpse of what will one day take place in God's new heavens and new earth. There's no longer any curse. There's no longer anything that will make you cry or that will make you weep or sorrow. God will wipe away all tears from all faces. David, is it possible to go on another slide? Yeah, thank you. So what practical or personal difference can resurrection make to us? Yes, it can seem so out there, particularly when things are going good and you have your health. But the practical hope of the resurrection gives us hope that no matter what we go through, life does not end in futility. And for the Christian, we have to remember this is the complete opposite of what so many people in our world believe. Secondly, it gives us hope that God will make everything new. Then it gives dignity to our created bodies, even though they are so frail. Our bodies aren't worthless, even when we experience them wearing out. They're part of who we are as God originally made us, and they will be glorified. And that is something to look forward to. And so we've talked about that ultimate resurrection at the end of time when Jesus creates the new heavens and new earth and so on. But what about the in-between time? You see, in terms of our expectation as Christians, we will one day be resurrected, supernaturally rejoined to new bodies to live a sinless existence. But there are so many Christians over the last 2,000 years and so many people, faithful followers of God in the millennia before that, before Jesus came, what about them? Their bodies haven't yet been resurrected, so where are they? Some would say, as we talked about earlier, that they're sleeping. They're sleeping until the last day when God will wake them up. Some will say that their souls are in limbo or purgatory. Let's go and use Jesus as our example. And I don't want to stretch his link too far, but let's see what happened to Jesus when he died. In 1 Peter 3:18, it states that Jesus died in the body, but was made alive in the spirit. In fact, actually, if you go back into the Gospels, the second Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain, we talk about it a lot, was torn in two from the top down. And interestingly, Matthew in chapter 27 says that there was a mini resurrection of sorts. So the holy dead from tombs around Jerusalem came out of the tombs, which broke open, and went in and appeared to different people. So it was like the second Jesus died, this event happens. It's confirmation, I think, that what Jesus had done had secured something different, had secured something really effective. The fact that Jesus was made alive in the spirit makes me believe that we too will have some sort of conscious experience following our death. And I think this will last until Jesus returns and we have the bodily resurrection. But do I have any more evidence for the spirit going to be with the Lord? Well, yes, I do. David, could I have another slide, please? Yeah. On the screen behind me are a few Bible verses which speak about how the spirit separates out from the body at death. So we'll go to an Old Testament one first. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. The dust, that's the body, because ultimately we are made from dust, it returns to the ground it came from. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice. This is at the crucifixion. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he'd said this, he breathed his last. And then in a very similar way, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, that early Christian martyr, was recorded as seeing a vision of Jesus in heaven just before his death. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And these verses are evidence that while the body may be dead and buried, the spirit comes out of the body and goes to be with Jesus. That's something to be thankful for. That's something to, as we go into what seems like darkness. I mean, Peter, I think the author J.M. Barrie of Peter Pan, Peter Pan's quoted as saying, death is the ultimate adventure, or something like that. Well, that's not how most of us look at it. Most of us have a fear of death, but for the Christian, imagine knowing that the second you close your eyes, your spirit goes to be with Jesus and kept safe there. But are you with Jesus consciously, or are you with Jesus and it's just kind of kept safe, but you're unaware of things? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives us a bit more detail. He speaks of the body, first of all, as a tent. And I don't know if you've ever stayed in a tent. When I was a wee fella, my dad and his brother, my uncle, used to take me on their crazy camping trips. I once found myself the reluctant participant in pitching a tent on the edge of a sea cliff in Donegal in what seemed like a gale. And being in a tent on a night like that, you feel vulnerable, especially with the wind and the cliff edge. Well, what's my point here? Paul calls our bodies tents because, like tents, they're fragile and temporary. So in verse 6, Paul poses a bit of a dilemma, and it runs like this. While we're here, living in our bodies, we're separate from God to some degree as Christians. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We communicate to God with prayer. But our experience with God, as we will all recognize, is somewhat at a distance. but we're alive and we're in our bodies. The alternative, Paul says, is that when we die, we're away from the body, but we're at home with the Lord. We see God face to face. Revelation alludes to we can petition God directly in heaven. And in Philippians 1:23, he writes that Paul desires to depart his body and be with Christ, which is better by far. And then lastly, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, you see a vision of a vast number of people from every tribe and tongue and nation before the throne of God and standing in front of the Lamb, and they're involved in praise and worship. And if you take it that these are the spirits of people who have died, then they're not just resting with Jesus in heaven in some dormant state. They're actually actively involved in worship in a much stronger way than we have. I mean, we worshipped here tonight, and there would have been a lot of different experiences. Some of us would have been engaged. Some of us would have been moved emotionally. Some of us would have been very focused on God. Others would have been thinking about 101 different things. That's trying to worship in your body. But being involved in the scene in heaven, where we will one day be, very different form of worship. So the implication isn't just that people's spirits are resting in heaven, but that they're aware of his presence. And so as we head to a conclusion, it seems clear that when a Christian dies, there is no third place. There is no intermediate waiting room, but that instead we go to be with the Lord. It's better than life here, but it still doesn't represent God's full intention. And I think the sequence that best fits the outline of Scripture is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And the scene is the coming of the Lord to bring his people with him. It says that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep with him. And at that time, the dead in Christ will rise. And I suggest that here is the final phase of life after death, the reuniting of spirit and body for everlasting life. So after a time of death, as a spirit in heaven, it gives way to true resurrection, where we obtain a body like that of Jesus, death being fully reversed as Jesus makes everything new. So as I close here, I can only really add the words of John from the last few words of the Bible. And he writes, "Amen, Maranatha," which means, "Come, Lord Jesus." And on that I close.